Well, we have been doing a series called The Call to Follow Jesus. And we're talking about where Jesus has asked his disciples to follow him. And we also looked at the different times that he asked them to do that. And there was a time when it began with he asked them to follow them in salvation. He asked them to follow him in evangelism when he said, "I will make you fishers of men." There was a time when he asked them to follow him in dedication, where they finally left their nets and left fishing and followed him, became his permanent disciples. He also talked about following him in priorities, putting him first and the priority to follow him first. There was also, he called us to follow him even during suffering, times of difficulty and persecution, because we are following him. Well, we're continuing that, expanding that, looking at some of Jesus's other sermons, other things that he has done. And I saw his visit to Nazareth, his hometown, in the early part of his ministry as one of the examples for us as following Jesus. We saw last week the way he had gone in there to Nazareth and gone to the synagogue. It says, as was his custom. Customarily for him to go to the Sabbath, just as it ought to be customarily for us to go to church, to grow in our spiritual lives. But he read the scriptures, and this is the real big part of what this section is about. He read Isaiah chapter 62, 1 and 2, and we're going to talk about that. He explained it. This was part of the protocol there at the synagogues. Many of the protocols that we have in our church were first established in synagogues, where they would stand up and read a scripture, and then someone would explain it. Well, the one who read the scripture was our Lord Jesus Christ. The one whom that scripture referred to was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who's going to explain it is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to, just by way of introduction, I want to just take a look at some pictures that we showed last Sunday evening. We were talking about the synagogues that Jesus went to, and that there were many synagogues. Now, the synagogue is different from the temple. They would still go to do the sacrifices in the temple and worship there. But this was more for hearing the instruction of the word, these synagogues. And wherever there were 10 men, Jewish men or more, they wanted to put a synagogue there, and there were many synagogues throughout the land. We have this section here where someone has come up with the places where they found, through archaeology or through the Bible or extra literature, where synagogues were in the area. And of course, he did most of his ministry in Galilee, which is in the red line. And then there were the three towns of where he grew up, would have been the stomping grounds, Nazareth, Cana, and Sepphoris. But I wanted to show these synagogues. I showed you two of them last week. And one of the articles I read from archaeology said there was a time when every time they were doing some sort of excavation, they were finding another synagogue. And this is so important for the Jewish people to show how they were in days past, but it's so important for us as Christians because Jesus's ministry revolved around going into the synagogues. That's where he preached. That's where he taught. That's not the only place, but that is where his destination was. This one here we saw last week. This was from Nazareth Village, a replica village, and this is a replica synagogue. I have to admit, one of the things that the director's wife said about this, the only thing that she says it's missing is a little color. And she's not wrong in that. What we're going to see is that actually their synagogues were very much filled with decor and color and mosaics. And so this was, I don't know if they're going to add color to this. I'm not sure. But anyway, if you see there in the center was the scrolls. And this would have been the really highlight of any synagogue. And certainly after the temple was destroyed, then they started making these synagogues with an extra section in the structure, and that's where the scrolls were kept. In fact, that's how you can tell whether it was a pre-temple destruction synagogue or a post-temple destruction synagogue. This one here is a replica of pre. Now, one of the things that was interesting when we saw Herod's palace, his winter palace in Jericho, they discovered that he had put a synagogue there. Herod would usually make a synagogue in all of these places to keep up with the Jews, and because he was their friend, wink, wink, and he was supposedly the king of the Jews. Now, what's interesting here is the higher level is Herod's palace after an earthquake destroyed the first one. But what they found underneath in the first one was he had built a synagogue. Now, for some reason, he never built another synagogue. But how do you know it's a synagogue? Well, there's several features. You see that long rectangular shape. You see places for columns. And then you had seats on the outside of the columns. There were various things that you could find, parchments of scripture or things like that. All of this archaeologists would use to say, aha, it's another synagogue. There was a synagogue at Magdala, and we looked at this one last week. In all of those synagogues that they have found and are still finding, this is the darling. This is the one that they like the most. This is the darling synagogue because it's the oldest Galilean synagogue dating to the time of Jesus. And we know Jesus went through these areas, went through Magdala, and it's quite possible, very possible, likely that he would have preached in this synagogue. This is also the synagogue that has the artistry construction. So we're just kind of adding some of the features there. There's the table where the scrolls would go on, and on each side there would be seats. Now, quickly, this is the base of the Torah reading table. This was something that they excavated. This is amazing what they found. And what this is a table that they would put the scroll on when it was to be kept and when it was to be read. So this was part of it. And you could see there the menorah on it, which suggests that the temple had not been destroyed at this point. There are some mosaics in the floor. I don't know how well that shows up, but and what the archaeologists had to do was they had to take them all up piece by piece, and then after they excavated, they put it down piece by piece. And each little color there is a little square of a mosaic. So it was really an art. It was really a challenge. And then here on one of the existing pillars, you can see the color that it was painted. The column was painted. So when Mrs. Fawn said all this needs is a little color, she was exactly right. They had color in them. There was one in Gamla, which I did not get to see, but I did take this off the internet. Look at the stone and the color. They took the stones from the area that they found them, that the area that they were located. And this is a reddish kind, if you will. Probably part of volcanic rock, not the darkest volcanic rock, but the red volcanic rock. And the color plus the background, I think I might have gone to that synagogue if I was around that day. They had a synagogue up on top of the Masada. Again, the Masada God built the Masada. It is a rock structure. David used to go there. But Herod, being as paranoid as he always is and was, there's a satellite picture of it. There's an aerial. No, I did not take that. But that is just quite impressive. What he did was he turned that into a real fortification, a place for his palace. And when he was there, he built a synagogue up there. And I did take this picture. We did get to see the synagogue that was there, noting by the columns, noting by the seats. Also, he built the Herodium. What is the Herodium? Well, that is a man-made hill. He took dirt from another place and built up and built within it this fortress. He was very paranoid. Wherever he went, he wanted a route of escape and he wanted a route of fortress that would lead him that he could have this fortress. And so this is the Herodium. And this is why he's called Herod the Great, because he built all of these things during that time. Well, in the Herodium, they had a synagogue. In fact, we sat there in that synagogue while we heard one of the lectures there. And you can actually see they're actually doing some work and some more restoration. It's just getting better and better. Every time you go over, it's not going to be exactly the way you remembered it, because they're restoring it. Plus, they're digging and finding more. There's one in Capernaum, and we've been talking about Capernaum. And I had the privilege of being there. This is the one that is by Peter's house. This is the one that, even though Jesus was raised in Nazareth, his ministry headquarters was in Capernaum. Now, this one here was not there during his day. Where is it? They think it's underneath. Which is the way that they would always do that. I mean, if it, you know, what do we do? What do we do when we have a building that's dilapidated or whatever? We just level it and build right on top of the same area. Well, they didn't know we were going to need this for archaeology. But I bet you at some point they're going to try to look at that. Danielle, who also was over there in Israel, she had showed me a picture where there were some steps, original steps, that they think may have come from the synagogue that Jesus worshipped in. And it's a very beautiful one. And you can see the decorative columns there. There was also one at Chorazin. Now, what's interesting about Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida is that even though Jesus' headquarters was there in Capernaum, he ends up giving a judgment against those towns. Woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For all the miracles that you have seen and you have not believed. He even goes on to say that if Sodom and Gomorrah were to see the miracles that they saw, that Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented. Wow. Well, this one here in Chorazin, this does have the black volcanic rock. And of course, that's what it's going to be made of. There is an A-frame arch there. And there is the synagogue there. And you can see now this is a later one. This is around the 3rd century or so. See pictures of it there. And then finally, I have one other one that I'd like to show is Mount Arbel. Mount Arbel is the cliff that's right there by the Sea of Galilee. It's very impressive. You can't mistake it. Anyway, up on top, they had caves and a Jewish settlement, and they had a Jewish synagogue. How do you know it's a synagogue? Well, the layout, the structure, the columns, and of course, at times and in each of them, they have found something to let them know that it was a synagogue. Well, Jesus is in a synagogue. He is in the synagogue at Nazareth. That's his hometown. And you remember he did as his custom was, and it was to read the scriptures. Let's turn in our Bibles quickly to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, let's begin with verse 16, even though we're going to cover 22 through 30. And in verse 16 of Luke, it says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written." And I love this because this is written about him. I love it so much that this is the very passage that we have in our Bible that's opened on the altar. It's open to Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads it. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he stops. He stopped right in the middle of that verse. And he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And now he begins to explain it. This is the sermon that we talked about, their custom. And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly, I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. But I say to you in truth." Now, here he gives an example. He's going to give two. One Elijah, one Elisha. We're going to explain it. He says, "I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this scripture, and we pray that in the time that we have, Lord, that we can explain it. Not my explanation, but a biblical explanation, an expository explanation, Lord, so we can find the true meaning of what's being said here and apply these things to our life. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wish I could speak more about that passage that he read. We spent a lot of last week talking about what the first part meant. But he comes to this place where he only reads half of the verse. After he says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, he stops. But if you were to take a look at Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, verse 2 would say to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, first of all, what does he mean by the favorable year of the Lord? And we did talk about this a little bit last week. Some said that it's reminiscent of the Jubilee year, the 50th year, where all debts are forgiven and the slaves can go free. It's the idea of the favorable year where you receive favor and grace. That's the age of grace with the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word," that's Jesus Christ, "became flesh." You see, he existed before he became flesh. He's the eternal Son of God. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 16 says, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." This is the year, the time, the epoch of grace, where we can look back at what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And the moment that we place our faith in him and his work, at that moment, we are forgiven of all of our debts, sins, and we are set free as slaves. And so this is this great year, or this great time. He's telling them that it's fulfilled. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us this about his son. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." In other words, the full revelation now of God's grace is in Jesus Christ. He is God, God the Son. And he reveals the Father. And so this is this favorable year of the Lord, and not only of who he is, but what also he's going to do. Now, what did he omit? Sometimes it's just as important to find out what he omitted as what he added. He omitted this phrase, the day of vengeance of our God. Now, one of the things that he's doing is he's separating some of the times and epochs and dispensations. There's a dispensation for the favorable year of the Lord, and then there's a dispensation for the vengeance of God, the day of the vengeance of God. We could say that one, the first one, the favorable year of the Lord, would refer to his first advent when he came, born in Bethlehem, died on a cross. And the second one would involve his second coming. So you could say that in those two errors are the first coming and the second coming. What this is, when he talks about the day of vengeance of our God, I believe is the same as what's talked about in Scripture as the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is not one day. Just like when he said it's the year of the Lord, year means it's a time, it's an epoch. Well, the day of the Lord is an epoch, and I'm going to show you that in just a moment. But as we think of what the day of the Lord is, it's a series of events within a time period. But when it revolves around the day of the Lord, it's judgment. These events lead to judgment. So he's talking about a time of grace and then a time of judgment, the day of the Lord. Now, quickly, I want to just mention about why do we say that the day of the Lord is not a day? Well, the prophet Joel spoke about the day of the Lord and mentioned the day of the Lord numerous times. And there were three particular times that he mentioned the day of the Lord. Once, the day of the Lord was immediate judgment right now upon the people of Israel. He mentions it again, and it was going to be judgment upon the people of Israel right then and there, but it was a little farther in the future. And then the third time he mentions the day of the Lord, he mentions a distant time, in the end times, a time of judgment. And I believe that time is the tribulation. So the day of the Lord doesn't mean a specific day. It means it's within a specific era, or it's a time and an event of judgment. Now, quickly, tribulation. Let's talk about the tribulation. Well, in Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, we're told, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So notice the day of the Lord is coming when you see those things. It's very close. It's coming. It's getting very close. Now, some people want to confuse this and say that this has already happened, and it has not. It was mentioned in the book of Acts. You remember when we went through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, when Peter said, this is what you read there. It's not the fulfillment of it, but it's like that. It's the coming of the Spirit of the Lord. That's going to happen in that time. But it also happened now in the age of grace to whoever believes. And we also read in the book of Revelation where there is a time when he breaks open the sixth seal, and we're going to see that the moon became like blood. Okay? So this is a future time, and it's in reference to the day of the Lord. The second coming is related to the day of the Lord. You know, when we think about the second coming, first of all, we do believe that we will not be there at the second coming to receive him, but we will be with him because we will be raptured before that. But when we do are with him in heaven and come back with his second coming, it is a time of judgment. It's a time of war. The second coming is a time of judgment. No wonder they say his first coming, he came as a lamb to be sacrificed. His second coming is as a lion, ferocious, and to bring judgment against the nations. Now, why do we say that this is in reference with the day of the Lord? Well, you remember way back when we studied the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, Paul was teaching them about none other than the day of the Lord, as well as other future events. He says, "For you yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Like a thief in the night. And that expression applies to the second coming, not the rapture. The thief in the night means be prepared. Calamity is coming upon you. Judgment is coming upon you. Be prepared. And so this is a reference to the second coming. Also, too, we read in Scripture that at the time of Christ's coming, there will be a gathering of all nations against Israel, and they will just about annihilate Israel, and he will come back and fight for them. Now, this is the battle of Armageddon. And I am going to say a little bit about it because one of the places that I was able to go to was Megiddo. Tell Megiddo. Tell means hill. We at the hill of Megiddo. But wherever we went, when we were in that north country beyond Jerusalem, we were always seeing the plains of Megiddo. We were always seeing that there's an area there where there's plains, and it makes it a perfect place for war. And there were a lot of wars throughout history because of the location of Tel Megiddo. Now, let me just show you on a map here. I'll fill it in. There's Megiddo, and there's the Sea of Galilee, so you kind of have an idea where you're at. Then there's Mount Carmel, where Elijah slayed the prophets of Baal. There's Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. There's Mount Tabor, and then there's Jezreel. If you fill in that level area, that is the Jezreel Valley or the plains of Megiddo. Now, what we're going to see in Revelation 16 is this. It says in Revelation 16:16, "And they gathered them together to the place," which in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. Har also means hill, and Mageddon or Mageddon in the Greek means Megiddo. That they're going to gather at, in the end, at Megiddo. And so one of the things that you find out about Megiddo, not only is there a flat area in the front, but all of these major roads lead to Megiddo. So you can imagine tanks and whatever coming down the road to get Israel. And there is going to be this battle. And at the point that Israel is about to be defeated, the Lord is going to come back and make war on Israel's enemies and his enemies, the Lord's enemies. And it says in Revelation 19:19, it says that he will come back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what's he going to do? It says his eyes are a flame of fire. We see that the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, they are coming with him. From his mouth comes a sharp sword so that it will strike down the nations. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. This is this day of the Lord. This is the day of the vengeance of our God that Jesus omitted. Now, quickly, there is an aerial view of Megiddo, and you can see this hill that it's on and then just the plains that are around it. There's some of the plains, and it was such a hazy day from the fires that were going on the wheat fields that you could only see it by eye. You could barely see these pictures, but the artist's rendition put Nazareth there, the hills of Nazareth, and then also Mount Tabor. So you could see these mountains, high mountains, all around this area. Napoleon is quoted as saying about this area that all the armies of the world could maneuver their forces on this vast plain. There is no place in the whole world more suited for war than this. It is the most natural battleground of the whole earth. And quickly, as we move in, we did get to see some of the structures that are still there that had been excavated. There was an early bronze temple. Another civilization came in. We see the water system that's there, which is going to be able to work fine. There was a grain silo. They had stables for horses. And we see this. And I bring this out to say that this is associated with the second coming. Christ will come back and end this war. He will destroy the enemies. This is an event, not the only event, but one of the events in this time period of judgment, the day of the Lord. Now, there is another one that I want to mention, and that is the final judgment. When you think of the final judgment, that also is a part of the day of the Lord. Listen to what Peter said. He said, but the day of the Lord. So he's talking about the day of the Lord. They all talked about the day of the Lord. They explained it. He said, and the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. This is at the very end of all of these things. There's another time of judgment. And we even know of the judgment of the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. So in his preaching, he only wanted to focus on the time of grace, because that's why he came at that point, was for grace. He will come again with different purposes. If you do not kiss the hand of the Son, you will have to succumb to the fist of the Son. Now, interesting enough, I don't think they understood any of that. In fact, what I think then is that the day of vengeance of our God to them meant this. Our Messiah is coming, and he is going to beat up on our enemies, and he's going to pull us out from Roman domination, and then he's going to set up his kingdom. Come on, Messiah! This is what they want. Now, as far as dealing with their sins, the majority of them were not looking for a savior. They were looking for these prophecies where he would come in his fury and he would deliver Israel. Well, that's not going to happen now. And that's another reason why Jesus stopped it right there. But they were saying, look, read on. You missed the best part. No, we didn't. You missed the best part, where the Messiah is going to come back and put vengeance upon all of these countries and nations and take us out from Roman domination. And we will be free and we'll have the kingdom of the Lord. And that's one of the reasons why all of the eyes were fixed on him, as it tells us there. Now, we have to see the rest of this to kind of figure out there's a reason why he wanted to omit that. He didn't want them to have that false idea. He did not want them to think on those lines. He wanted them to accept Christ himself now in the favorable year of the Lord, in the age of grace. And so, verse 21 and 22, we see he's going to say that Scripture is fulfilled. And it's fulfilled at Nazareth. Now, it's going to be fulfilled more than just Nazareth. But he was telling his hometown crowd, the Messiah is here. What you just heard about Isaiah is fulfilled. Look at it in Luke 4. And so he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And by the way, this idea of fulfilled here in the Greek, It's a perfect participle, which means it has been fulfilled and continues to be fulfilled. In other words, he is the Messiah. He's fulfilled it. And he's going to preach. He's going to fulfill it. And he's going to die on the cross. And he's going to fulfill Isaiah's prophecies and all the prophecies. And it will be based on his person and his work. And at first, they had a favorable response. And all were speaking well of him. This is this favorable response. They're speaking well of him, and they're wondering at the gracious words which are falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? You know, he was a common Nazarene for all those years. Now, he was a very righteous common Nazarene. And yet sometimes being righteous is being under the radar. Now, you know, you just do what's right. You do what you're supposed to do. You do what you're told. You do what the law asks of you. You do what your parents are told, tell you to do. And so they're saying, isn't this the carpenter's son, Joseph? You know, he's a common worker here at Nazareth. This is a common guy. But they were amazed at the gracious words. Now, the gracious words would have had to do with the grace of forgiveness of sins and what the Messiah was going to do. And so far, so good. Until he continues with his explanation and sermon. That begins in verse 23. He now is going to explain. He's going to apply some principles. And he's going to apply it to the Nazarenes. And they're not going to be too happy about it. So scripture is fulfilled at Nazareth. Now he is going to explain those scriptures and make an application. So, first of all, he is preaching in their synagogue. So remember that. So this is part of the custom. So far, they're thinking, all right, other than the fact that he didn't read the last part of the verse, he's doing what he's supposed to do. And now he's going to explain it. But boy, is he going to explain it. He first explains it by mentioning this phrase, this proverb, physician, heal yourself. He said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, all the miracles, do here in your hometown as well. And they're probably saying, well, yeah, we want you to do miracles here. Okay, and when you think about this this proverb of physician, heal yourself, it would be the idea that if a physician was going to cure others, certainly he would take the cure too. In other words, he wouldn't be suffering with the things that he says he can cure. He would have taken the medicine himself before he gave it to others. And they're saying, look, you're going around doing all these miracles. So you say, do them here. Hey, if you're worth your salt, show us. We're your hometown crowd. Well, he is going to do a lot of miracles in Capernaum, but he's not going to do a lot of them there in his hometown. You could go through the Gospels and see that he's going to heal the official's son, the centurion's son, Peter's mother-in-law, the demoniac, Jairus' daughter, just to give you a few of what he did while he was there at Capernaum. But remember, he still said, woe to you, Capernaum, because of all the miracles you saw, but you did not believe. If Sodom and Gomorrah would have seen them, they would have repented. So one of the things we have to understand in Jesus' ministry, this is what's going on. It's this idea of people want the miracles. They want to get healed, but they don't want Christ. They don't want to. They don't want salvation. They don't want that. They don't want him. And this is what we see. And so we begin to start seeing in his ministry these seeds of persecution, these seeds of suffering, which will eventually lead to his death. But God is in control of all of that. Now, he mentions the fact that no prophet, verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And I think what this means is this is parallel to other scriptures where it says a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. And it's the idea that, once again, they wanted him to put a show on. You know, some people talk about, well, you know, they know your flaws. Well, Jesus didn't have any flaws. So it wouldn't be like, well, we don't really don't like this guy, you know. He was a scoundrel in his younger days. No, he wasn't. But it would have been, again, that he was, you know, in other towns, he's honored as a prophet. But here he's not honored as a prophet. We don't believe you necessarily. We know where you came from. We would know if you're a prophet. And what he's going to do now is give them two examples that's going to infuriate them. The first one is the example of Elijah. And it has to do with whether he's going to do a miracle or not, why he does miracles, and what needs to be in their heart as well. That's what we're going to see. Now, verse 25 and 26, he says, but I say to you in truth, that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. Now, why was there a famine? Because of Elijah, because of their sin and worshiping Baal. And he said there's going to be a famine, and there was. Well, what happens when there's a famine? There's no water. And if there's no water, then there's no crops that grow. If there's no crops that grow, you don't eat. You die. eventually you die. And if Elijah's ministry was all about miracles, as if some people say Jesus' ministry was all about miracles, and Elijah's was all about miracles, then why didn't he heal and help these other people who were dying? He had the ability, but it was under God's direction. He says, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, the reason why this was going to infuriate them was because this widow was in a Gentile land and she was a Gentile. He did not heal any of the Israelite widows, but he had come to this one to perform a miracle to her. Now, there's a little history here, and I don't have enough time, but I'm going to take the time. Okay, she's in the land of Sidon. What do we know about the land of Sidon? Well, you remember Ahab and Jezebel? Jezebel, who came from Sidon, and she came with her priests towards Baal. In fact, her father was the king of Sidon, and his name was Ethbaal. So you know they worship Baal. So she came, and with all her priests, and they came, and they ended up influencing Israel, and that's why Elijah put this famine upon them. And this is right before he had this challenge between all those prophets of Baal and killed them. Now he goes there, and there's a widow there, a Gentile widow. And again, tonight we're going to talk about this in a little bit more detail, but basically, he had said to this widow, feed me first, and then God will keep the flour coming and the oil coming. You will never have a lack of it. And she didn't see the miracle, but she trusted the Lord. Here was a Gentile, and she even makes comments about the Lord to suggest that she was had her faith in the Lord rather than in Baal. And the point that's being made here is that she didn't see the miracle first, and she believed. You should believe, because many people who just want the miracles, the bells, the whistles, the thrills, the spills, it's because we want a show, because entertainment is what it was about back then and today in churches today. But the point is that she had faith and the Nazarenes did not. God does not always perform miracles. We must realize that. He does not always perform them for the people who desire them. He does not always perform them for His own people. But whether He performs miracles or not, He always requires faith. And I'm not saying faith to get the miracle. You don't have enough faith, so you weren't healed. I'm not talking about that biblically erroneous thought. I'm talking about He always wants faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in His Word that leads to salvation. But they didn't have it. They are getting spanked. They are getting rebuked. And they are getting mad. Because now He's elevating the Gentiles over them. Then he mentions Elisha, the example of Elisha. He says, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Another Gentile. Israel not healed on this, but Syrian Gentiles were. Now, if you know the story of Naaman, we'll talk a little bit about that tonight. I would say it showed that you have to have humility, because he was upset that he had to go dip himself 7 times in the Jordan. Someone titled that sermon as 7 ducks in a dirty pool. And Elisha didn't even come out of the house. Elisha sent a servant. If he wants to be healed, tell him to go 7 times in the Jordan, the dirty Jordan, and he will be cleansed. And he was outraged. Finally, his servant said, look, hey, if you're going to be healed by doing it, why not do it? And he humbled himself and he did it. And the humility that we're thinking of is the humility that Jesus spoke of when he was reading Isaiah. And he said, he's come to heal the brokenhearted. He's come to set the captive free, those who are spiritually blind and those who are afflicted. There has to be humility in us in order to come to Christ. Yes, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, I admit it, but nevertheless, it needs to be there. And it's a call from God to humble yourself and confess your sin, to know that you're sin so that you know that you need the Messiah. This was the second example to a Gentile, and they could take it no longer. Look at verse 28 and following. It says, "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things." All right, so let me summarize this. Okay, these Nazarenes, the friends and relatives of the Lord, they had just heard about a Gentile who had more faith than they had. They had just heard about a Gentile who had more humility than they had. They heard that sometimes miracles were given to Gentiles rather than Israelites. They heard that they were not going to see any miracles. Sorry, show's over. They heard that Jesus was not going to remove Roman domination. And they were told all of this by a common Nazarene who was obviously self-deluded into thinking he was the Messiah. They were wrong. That's what they thought. And that's why they were filled with rage. And it says there, "And they got up and they drove him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff." And I have a picture of that, and I don't know if it's the exact cliff, they're not sure, but this is the cliff that if somebody was pushed off, it's on the brow there at Nazareth, you would die. You would probably die. But if you look at that last verse, it says, "But passing through their midst, he went his way." Passing through their midst, he went his way. This is probably a miracle. This is probably a miracle like in other times when they were going to kill him. John 7:30. And it says, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Also, it says, "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." Or in chapter 10, verse 39, "They were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." Now, there are some traditions, Catholics have a tradition that he outran them, that he ran away from them, which he probably could have done, but I don't think he did. It has to be a miracle because, you know what, if they're driving you out, they probably have a hold of his robe and, you know, they're in a rage. They're not letting go. This guy's going down. And then he just passes through their midst as if the Holy Spirit froze them all as he walked away from them, that there was the Lord intervening. Well, as we take a look at all of this, how do we put this all together? How do we put this in our call to follow Jesus? How do we even have applications for ourselves? But let me make one point here. Let me talk about the history of miracles. Israel's history was not permeated with miracles. There were a lot of miracles. I'm not saying that. And God did a lot of them. But it wasn't permeated, meaning all the time. There were plenty of times when there was no miracles. Instead, miracles were only performed at certain times and for definite purposes. Many today are like the Nazarenes. They claim to serve the Lord, but do so only to attempt to experience the healings, the wonders, and the abundance of finances. Those things were never the purpose of miracles. And by the way, I would even doubt those things of healings and wonders and, you know, get rich, health and wealth gospel. That's not why Jesus came. Instead, miracles confirm the authority of the prophet so that the people would believe the prophet's divine message of salvation. And in this case, the prophet was the prophet, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's interesting how the church in some phases in Christianity do not really understand the scriptures, do not really understand the history of the Bible and think that miracles happened all the time. No, they didn't. No, they did not. And even some of the gifts that we claim have ceased today. Not all gifts. We Praise God, we have gifts, but some of them have ceased in the first century. Well, that doesn't sound right. Well, yes, it does if you've been studying the Bible and paying attention all the way along in the Old Testament. There was 400 years of silence of nothing before Christ was born. There's no prophet. There was no, other than John the Baptist, there was no message. There were no miracles. All of these things. 400 years of silence, they call it. It doesn't have to be miracles all the time. And besides, miracles isn't what it's all about anyway at the end of the day. It's about your humility and your faith. Your humility where you realize you're a sinner, and your faith that you place it in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Not your works, not your righteousness, but His righteousness and what He did on the cross. That's what it's about. That's what it's always been about. And the sad thing is here was Jesus' hometown folks. He was announcing to them in the first year of His ministry, hey, I'm the Messiah. And they wanted to throw Him off the cliff. Well, last week we learned that when we preach the gospel, it's probably very good for us to know prophecy and show that Jesus fulfilled that. You know, whether we're talking to a Jewish person or whether we're talking to a person in a cult or anyone else, to show them that, hey, we're not just saying He is the guy. We're saying that Scripture says He has to be the guy. There's no other, none other. But I think this week we're able to see this, that it's difficult to witness to your own. It's difficult to witness to your family. It's difficult to witness to your neighbors. But nevertheless, we have to do it anyway. By the way, Jesus does go back a second time to Nazareth and they reject Him again. That's in Matthew 13. That's a separate time. But we've already talked about this. You remember when we talked about following Jesus, the call to follow Jesus in suffering? You remember what was said in Matthew chapter 10? Verse 32 and following, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who was in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So we are called to follow Him in suffering. And here's a very practical way. And I'm sure we all have talked to family members and neighbors. And praise the Lord that you have. But I think we would all admit that it's difficult. And sometimes it's very difficult that we have to really pray about it. Help us, Lord, to do this. Help us to do this. And then when you do, be prepared. Don't say, oh, my word, they don't like me anymore. Oh, what happened? Normal Christianity, the way it happened with Jesus, that's what happened. And I would say one other thing, too, that what we've learned here is that when it comes to the gospel, that in order to receive the gospel, a person must have humility. And by that, I mean he must recognize his sinfulness. And I think when we look at Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, I think when we look at that, I think we see those elements in there. Jesus was sent to preach the gospel to the blind, the spiritually blind. You have to admit you're spiritually blind. You don't know all the answers. To those who are afflicted and to those who are poor, who are without righteousness because we're sinners. We don't have salvation. When you realize that, when you accept the work of the Spirit in your heart for that, you are now in the place where you are ready to receive Christ. The humility and the faith in Christ, it's not faith in your heritage as a Jewish person. It's not faith in heritage as a Gentile. It's not faith in the heritage of your parents who used to go to church and they were sparkling Christians. It's not what you are doing now and the works that you're doing. And if you're a believer, keep on doing them. But you know it's not for salvation. It's not for your own righteousness. Because our righteousness, Isaiah says, is a filthy rag. We are placing our faith in what Christ did on the cross. He died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And when you accept Him as your Savior, He forgives you of all of your sin, all of it, even for the sin that will be committed. And He gives you His righteousness. Now, these Nazarenes, they wanted the bells and the whistles and the show, but they weren't going to believe on Him. And He goes back a second time. So it's as if He delivered a message and He came back to say, have you learned anything? Have you thought it through? And they rejected Him again. I pray that there's none here that reject Christ if they know Him not. And I pray that all of us that are here are willing to follow Jesus, willing to follow the call to Jesus. Know prophecy, know the word, that we can explain it, be able to explain it to our own family, and be able to explain it, that we lead them to their own sinfulness and then to the Savior who died for their sins. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Scriptures. Lord, I confess I'm excited because I've seen some of these places, not every place, and I'm still processing it, Lord, and still wish I would have paid better attention in some cases and wondered, you know, why I didn't hear that the first time, or Lord, thinking about, yeah, I remember that, but I'd forgotten that. And there's so much to process, but we can boil it down to just the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. And Father, we thank You for the Scriptures that we can read about Him, that we can follow His example. But Lord, give us the grace to follow, not just to say, yes, that's a good thing, but to say, Lord, yes, I will follow You in all of these areas and in all of these categories. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.